Good morning. You're very friendly. Thank you. G'day, everyone. Gee, it's been fun, hasn't it? I've had a ball with you guys. Our whole family have. Thank you so much for being so hospitable. This has been absolutely fantastic. I just wanted to bring you a couple of book reviews first. There's a little book. It's only really skinny, unlike me. And it's called With Him. And it's an amazing little book. I don't know if anyone here has ever come across the ministry of the Navigators. The Navigators are very into one-to-one ministry and discipleship. And this book just basically looks at the topic of how Jesus went about training people, and it says that he took people with him. Great book. Now, this book is called All for the Kingdom. One of the authors is a Queenslander. She works up near AFES. The other one is a Mexican, a Victorian. It's actually me. I hate promoting my own books. But this book, All for the Kingdom, is helping people think through the decision or the option or the thought of doing vocational gospel ministry in the future. So what the book does is it has three parts. What does God say about gospel ministry? What do you say about yourself? How are you wired? And then the third section is, what do others say about you? What does your pastor, your peers and your pupils say? It's a little handbook. You can buy two or three of those, work through it with a group of friends, and hopefully that will be helpful. Let me pray, friends, as we come to Ephesians and look at that. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to be here. Thank you, Father, for the people that you sent into our lives, whether it was last week or last century, who taught us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for them that they voluntarily and sacrificially denied themselves, gave up other stuff that they could be doing so that they could spend time with us and teach us about Jesus. We're so grateful for them. And thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of going to churches and being part of ministries that know the scriptures well and teach them well. We're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for colleges, theological colleges that train us really well. We're so mindful, Father, that pastors in other countries like Zimbabwe and in South Africa, depending on people's situation, just don't have access to that kind of wonderful education. Dear Father, help us be very aware that to those to whom much has been given, much will be expected. Father, help us as we look at Ephesians for the final time over our Easter weekend. I pray, Father, you'd help the truths of your scriptures seep deep into our hearts. You'd take your words by the Spirit and not just inform us, but transform us so that we'd be more and more like Jesus. We'd be discernibly different, Father. And we'd be different not for our own glory, but we'd be different and always pointing to you to give you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, have you ever noticed that people are quite taken by the concept of destiny or purpose? People love talking about finding their niche or their sweet spot, their ideal career, their happy place or their purpose. You sort of see this in popular culture all the time. People say things to one another like, Emma, you are a born teacher. Or they'll say things like, if somebody gets a job and there's some circumstances work together, they'll say, oh, it was meant to be. MasterChef, what do they say on MasterChef? They walk up to the judges and they say, that's me on a plate. And what they mean by that is, I'm a cook, I've cooked something, so therefore that's me on the plate. Even Steppenwolf sang about it. Born to be wild. I can't sing for nuts, but I never want to die. They sing about destiny, the future. And you see it in Christian culture all the time too. People will use phrases like, I want to be in the center of God's will for my life. Other people will say things like, my wife and I have committed ourselves to a time of discernment in relation to taking the IT job in the Napa Valley in California. We're praying, fasting, and seeking to determine God's will in the decision. I went to the ordination of John DeLizio. I trained him as a ministry apprentice. It was at St. Andrew's Cathedral Town Hall in Sydney, February 2020. And one of the lines in the liturgy, John was, you know, the Archbishop had his hands on John's head and asked him the question, do you accept this calling of God? If you go to an overseas gospel work conference, you'll run into multiple people who will use language to suggest a destiny or a purpose. They'll say things like, the Lord called my wife and I to minister in Pakistan when we were in our 20s. People spend a lot of time talking about the concept of purpose and destiny. Christians spend a lot of time talking about what God's will is for their life and what it is that God is calling them to do. Well, the wonderful thing about the book of Ephesians is that it answers those questions very concisely and carefully. Over the past four talks, we've zeroed in on Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We've seen that before we knew Christ, we were in trouble. In fact, we were dead in transgressions and sins. Talk two, we saw that God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ through trusting in Jesus' swap. Talk three, we saw that we were changed for God's glory, that God's greatest masterpiece is this society of pardoned rebels. And in talk four, we were struck by the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not about quid pro quo. Grace is the air that Jesus breathes. And today in our fifth and final installment, we're going to find out what purpose God has for our lives. We're going to find out what God, the ruler of all space and all time and all knowledge, wants us to do. We're going to find out what his position description is for those who are made alive in Christ. We're going to see what that God created you and me to do his work. Let's read Ephesians 2:10 again. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, there's a few details I want to bring to your attention from sentence number 10. Please note the creation language or new creation language. God's handiwork, God's workmanship, God's work of art. This picture here is a picture of James Douglas's Year 12 woodwork project. James is a 25-year-old bloke in the same congregation that I go to. It's James's handiwork. It's James's workmanship. Another thing about Ephesians 2:10, we're created in Christ Jesus. We were brought into being or made alive with a very clear identity overlay. Sentence 10 does not say, for we are God's handiwork created to do good works. It says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. These good works are not going to be salt and vinegar flavored. They're going to be Jesus Christ flavored. They're going to taste and they're going to smell like Jesus Christ. They're going to be good works that are going to mimic the motivation and the heart of the man, Jesus Christ. What stirred Jesus? What drove him? Well, he was a bloke who came to seek and save the lost. Sure, he learned to trade under his old man. He was a carpenter under Joseph. But what made him tear up? What made him actually weep? Do you remember John 11? It's the death of Lazarus. Death. What stirred his guts up? Do you remember from Matthew 9:36 where he looked upon the people and he had compassion? That's a Latin word, compassion, with suffering. He suffered with, he felt things so deeply in his guts that he actually suffered with the people he was looking at. And who was he looking at? He was looking at the Israelites who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he suffered with them. That's the flavor. And please notice that last little phrase in sentence 10, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or more literally, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. That's what the language, what the Greek actually says. It's a huge contrast between Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions in which you used to live, or more literally in the text, walk. And the word walk bookmarks the whole section. You used to walk in transgressions and sins. Now, walk in good works. So what can we glean from all this talk of handiwork and creation and walking? What's the point of it all? What's Paul trying to say? Well, I think one thing he's saying, friends, is that if you're a follower of Christ, God owns you. He created you, therefore he owns you. If you're a follower of Christ, if God saved you, then God is the one who has the right to determine your goals, your ambitions, and your destiny. You are no longer a free agent. You belong to God. You are the property of God. You are wholly subject to God. Or as Peter said on Friday, true discipleship is complete surrender. You are a slave of Christ, 1 Corinthians 7:22. Now, that's not a very popular thing to say in today's world, is it? Jump out into the school playground and tell people that they're owned by somebody. Truth be known, I don't think it's ever been a popular thing to say. But let me explain what I mean. Use an illustration. There was a movie a little while ago called Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Anyone remember this one? Oh, yeah. Kevin Costner played Robin Hood. It was a movie about the Crusades. You wouldn't see one of them getting made these days, would you? He was a soldier and he saves the life of a Muslim soldier called Azim, played by Morgan Freeman. As a result, Morgan Freeman serves Kevin Costner as a slave until such time as the life debt is repaid. Azim can only be set free from serving him when he returns the favour. In a way, that's what the Christian life is like. God saved us in Christ Jesus, therefore we serve him. We die to our personal ambitions, or as one writer put it, our attitudes and behaviours are to show all the hallmarks of the new creation. We do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, to walk in. Well, what are those good works? Well, before we look at what those good works are, can I make a few observations about Christianity or the church and Christians and the debates that we often have? Do I have your umbrella? Do I have your permission to put up the umbrella of mercy this morning and to say some things that are a little bit strong? I'm genuinely asking you. If you're happy, can you give me the thumbs up if you're happy for me to just sort of look like we've built, thank you, we've built some trust, haven't we, over the weekend? I'd just like to share with you some of the things that I see. We live in a world that's full of sound bites and bipolar questions, questions that are designed to split the decision. It's either yes or it's no. You notice that? You see it in politics. It's infuriating watching politicians, especially during an election, get questioned by the media. But But like everywhere in the world, the culture of our society impacts the church. Let me give you an example. One of the things I do in my job is I encourage people to consider career diversion. I encourage people to look at the scriptures and to weigh up what eternally is important. And then in light of that, I encourage them to make a decision about whether they might change jobs in order to train as a ministry apprentice and spend more time, some of them already spend a lot, but to spend more time in the future proclaiming the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, encouraging them to become a chaplain in a Christian school, where we all know only about 20% of the students in Christian schools are fed income card carrying, alive with Christ kind of Christians. To switch from, say, something like civil engineering to doing that. That's what I do a lot of the time. Now, when I do that, people come up to me afterwards and they ask me questions, bipolar questions, and it usually involves folded arms and frowns and looking to the side. Have you ever noticed people look to the side when they're angry? They don't look at front, they look to the side. I'm sort of turning away from you, but I'm still looking at you. And they come up and they say things like, "Do you think everyone should be a gospel worker?" It's a really confronting question, isn't it? And I usually politely answer, no, it's clear from 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 that a person has to have a desire to be a gospel worker in order to be a vocational gospel worker. But I do expect that all Christian people should be excited and enthusiastic about being disciple makers and want to go and make disciples of all nations as per the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And I'm convinced that Ephesians 6:4 says that every single father should be communicating the gospel to their children. How are you going with that, brother? Sometimes another angry question is, are you saying that my work as an ear, nose and throat specialist is not valuable? And I politely answer, no. I think being an ENT brings great order to the world. If a person cannot hear, then they're severely incapacitated with respect to good communication with the people that they know and love. They cannot receive the word of God any other way, perhaps, than other than reading it. But I'll also sometimes ask the question, if I feel like we can build some rapport, I'll ask, can a non-Christian be a good ENT? And if they're honest, they'll say yes. And I'll help them to see that with respect to being a vocational gospel worker, only Christians can do that. Or another question I might ask them, if the conversation's going okay, is, do you think that restoring someone's hearing will save them from the wrath of God, Ephesians 2:3? And if they're honest, they'll say, no. I said that I was going to say some hard things and some strong things. Friends, life is complicated. Wise answers about life plans, God's sovereignty, our future. You can't do these things in 7-second sound bites. And our world of sound bites and bipolar questions has blunted our ability to have just a decent, respectful discussion about really important topics. Now, I've put up the umbrella of mercy here today. Thank you. And part of the reason I put it up is because I want to broach another topic, and that's that Christians have become bipolar about the word works in the Bible. We've accidentally reduced works or good works to mean non-proclamation activities that align with God's will, like honesty or patience. But that's eisegesis. We've accidentally put meaning into the text rather than done exegesis, getting meaning out. We've done that to just divide everything neatly into categories to make life easier for us to understand. But it doesn't mean we've necessarily been faithful to the scriptures. So, for example, in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works," which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works here is all inclusive of proclamation and non-proclamation works. Listen to this quote from Peter O'Brien from his excellent commentary on the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:10, good works is a general and comprehensive expression for godly behaviour. Put simply, it's God's will that those who belong to the new creation should be characterised by a lifestyle which ultimately reflects His, God's, own character and action. And what's God on about? He's on about the gospel going out, and He's on about loving people in the midst of doing that. It's a lifestyle that reflects God. And it's a lifestyle that reflects Jesus' lifestyle. Now, despite everything that I've just said to you and talked about, I will talk about things in terms of different categories, because I think categories are actually helpful. And I've stolen two categories from a yet-to-be-released book by Ray Galea, which is called Eager to Serve, and I got to read the manuscript of. And what he does is he talks about the ministries of churches and the ministries of individuals in terms of two categories, ministry of the word and ministry of the works, what he described as the right hand and the left hand of the church. And you actually need both of these things operating well for each of them to operate well. They have to be understood together, and there's an interplay between them. Ray Galea writes the following, which I think is really helpful. At MBM, that's the church that Ray's the pastor of, we took hold of a phrase based on the teaching of John Piper. We seek to relieve suffering in this age, and even more so, the age to come. In his delicately balanced teaching on this subject, Piper is countering two errors. On the one hand, he counters the view of Christian ministry that reduces everything to just gospel work and only gospel work. This fails the test of Scripture, which offers an abundance of wisdom and commandments on how to show love in our day-to-day lives in this world. On the other hand, he critiques any view that fails to prioritise gospel work. Now, before we look at each of those in turn, I want you to notice that good works are not the things that save us. Do you remember these sentences from last night? "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Works are negative in sentence 9. They're not the thing that saves us, yet in sentence 10 they're really positive. Have you noticed that? How do we make sense of this? Well, the works don't save us. Rather, the works are a response to being saved. It's interesting when you look back at the Old Testament, a lot of people think that Israel had to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. But when you look at Exodus 20, you realize that God had already saved Israel through the Red Sea before he then gave them the Ten Commandments. In fact, the sentences that precede the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21 to 2 are these. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself an image.'" Saved first, response. And it's the same with us. God saves us through the second Exodus, the cross of Jesus, and then instructs us in godly living or good works. Now, as I mentioned before, he expects two things from us in the book of Ephesians. The first thing God expects us to do is ministry of the word. And he wants this done On the family front, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training or bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Please notice who's responsible here. Who's responsible? Do you want to yell it out? Fathers. That doesn't mean dad won't at times delegate tasks out to mum, but he is responsible for making sure the job's done. He's the one who's going to be called to account on the final day to make sure it happened. Now, there's situations in the scriptures where I think dad was not a Christian, so I don't think Timothy, you know how Paul trained Timothy, I don't think Timothy's dad was a Christian. So we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1 who brought Timothy up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Does anyone remember? It was his grandmother and his mum. Beautiful. So ministry of the word doesn't always have a pulpit, doesn't always have a platform, doesn't always have a bunch of chairs. Ministry of the word is something I think probably primarily through the history of the world has been something that's involved more kitchen tables than preachers' lecterns. God wants ministry of the word done in our family life, and he wants it done in our church life too. Look at Ephesians 4:11 to 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service or ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this can be represented in a diagram that appears in a book called Do You Feel Called by God?, which is written by a Queenslander, Michael Bennett, and it's in my top 20 books ever written. It's a fantastic book about whether you feel called by God. Now, Jesus gives word ministers to equip Jesus' people. This phrase, equip his people, comes from the medical world. It means to set a broken bone. There's the idea of a new start, a new creation, a realignment, an equipping which requires discipline and training. So Jesus gives word ministers to teach the body of Christ how to do word ministry because it's the word ministry that produces unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, sentence 13. So let me just ground this in 2022 for a minute. What are the implications for us here as a group of God's people gathering at Mount Tambourine from all different churches, going back to all different kinds of ministries? Well, there are two aspects or two implications of this for us. There's an exhortation to the teachers. So if you're a pastor here, or a teacher, or an evangelist, or a leader of children's ministry, or a young adult pastor, then your job is not just to proclaim the word of salvation, but it's also to train others to proclaim the word of salvation. Jesus wants us to do ourselves out of a job. Keep proclaiming and keep training others to do what you do. Did you notice what Jesus did in his ministry, his 3 years of public ministry? He multiplied himself 11 times. Did you notice what Paul did with Timothy and Titus, the MTS signature verse is 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you've heard me say in the presence, Paul says to Timothy, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who are able to teach others. That's why this book's really helpful. If you trying to work out how it is that you actually train people in ministry, if you're sort of thinking to yourself you're going to set up a classroom sometime and write out a lecture series and get that person you want to equip sitting there in front of you while you speak at them, it's a bit different to with him. What did Jesus do? He took people with him. It was life on life discipleship. There's a bloke at our church. I think he's 2 years older than me. He's 54. He started running the youth ministry in our church when he was 18. He's been doing it the whole way. And I asked him to sort of count up one day how many youth pastors or youth youth leaders and people who've gone on to be youth pastors or gospel workers, how many has he trained up? And he sort of, he's a quantity surveyor, so he thought, oh, that sounds too much like work. He sort of glibly gave me a number of 25, and I thought, oh, I reckon that's the tip of the iceberg, sunshine. Amazing. Dave lives out Ephesians 4:12. He continually explains. He continually trains. He continually gives responsibility to people and coaches them so that they become proficient. It's amazing. So that's the exhortations to the teachers. What's the implicit exhortation to those who are learning? Well, as we're learning, if you're a congregation member or in the youth ministry yourself, you're in year 9, pester those above you to train you in ministry. Will you teach me how to read the Bible with a non-Christian friend? Will you teach me to read the Bible, if you're a dad, with my children at home? Will you teach me how to do Christian SRE in the local school? Will you teach me how to read the Bible with my nephew? Will you help me to write a punchy 2-minute testimony so that if I ever got the opportunity, it's on the tip of my fingers? There's a saying in hospitals in Australia: see one, do one, teach one. You might have heard it. Who's heard that saying? Whoa, a lot of people. I think it's going to come up on the screen, Pete. See one, do one, teach one. What a great little mindset for us to all have, no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. Now, friends, I mentioned a few minutes ago that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and the phrase good works meant two things. Firstly, we were created to do, or recreated to do, ministry of the word. The second thing we were recreated to do is live a holy life, a godly life, the ministry of works. Basically, friends, Ephesians 4:17 to 6:20 describes the Christ-like life. It's absolutely beautiful. The encouragements in these sections cover a whole stack of areas, from how we speak to married life to how we treat one another in workplaces. And they're just gold. And they're such a contrast to the world. It's interesting, in the world, when you listen to people speak, they say things like, I want to be an Instagram influencer. Or you meet someone and they say, my goal, mate, is to be the youngest person to bat for Australia. I'm working with all my might to get a great ATAR so that I can get into a really highly remunerated course so I can be secure and significant in life. Or perhaps they're a chef and they're still saying, that's me on a plate. I don't know. But do you notice these sayings about purpose and destiny, they're all about self. I am at the center of these destinies and these purposes. Listen to the words of Jesus and what he says in Ephesians. They're filled with concern for the other, not the self. They're filled with concern for people, not projects. They're filled with concern for the community, not someone's curriculum vitae. Listen to these words. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of the one body. In your anger, do not sin. He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Can you imagine a world where that's the norm? In the Welsh revivals of 1904, approximately 150,000 miners became followers of Christ in 1 year, in 1904. Very short and sharp. There was an annual festival held in Cardiff on Boxing Day each year. It was ordinarily very wild and it kept the police very busy. The reduction in arrests for drunkenness dropped by 60% between Boxing Day 1903 and Boxing Day 1904. Wow. Imagine a school, a workplace, households living by these words of Jesus. Let more of these wonderful words of Christ just wash over you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. Fathers, again, do not exasperate your children. Rather, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They're beautiful, beautiful words. They're community-building words. They create a community that's absolutely extraordinary. Well, friends, as we finish up, what's the big takeaway from today? We live in a world that's quite taken with the concept of destiny and purpose. And God, in his kindness, uses Ephesians to clear up the confusion. And he tells us a few very comforting facts. Those who follow his son Jesus can know two things: that they are God's handiwork. They're his works of art. And they're recreated to be like Jesus. And that will mean they'll do ministry of the word and they'll do the ministry of works. God recreates us to be his co-workers, his partners, his children. Friends, I hope you can see from the five looks that we've had at Ephesians 2, and we've actually gone a lot throughout the whole book of Ephesians, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only lifeline that God throws out to humanity. It is the only lifeline. We live in a world where millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people are going to hell in a handbasket. And we're worried about our careers. What really matters? How will you order your life? How will you spend your time? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. So no one can boast. Heavenly Father, please help us to see the world and the universe the way you see it. Please help us, Father, to have as much compassion for other people as you have had for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And the congregation said, Amen.